Well, the first verse that I should have put up on the screen is from Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, as some of you will know, we had four baptisms last year. So, I felt this evening I should set out my reasons for believing that baptism is for believers and that the mode of baptism is by immersion and not by sprinkling or pouring. I have to say, I'm embarking on this exercise with some trepidation because I have great respect and love for many who hold to pedobaptism, that is, the baptism of babies by sprinkling or pouring. Indeed, we hold them in this church in such high esteem that we've made provision for paedobaptists to become members and even to have a minority of elders who hold that position. And I was influenced many years ago to adopt this position when I heard a recording by the late Dennis Clark. You'll see, one second, it's gone wrong here. Let me just get this right. Hope that okay, that should be better for you. When he referred to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. His point was that if circumcision does not affect a person's standing in Christ, which of course it doesn't, then neither does the nature and mode of baptism. That doesn't mean, of course, that there isn't a correct way to understand baptism, nor does it mean that we shouldn't contend for it. But it does set the boundaries of our contention. We should seek to remain in fellowship with one another and recognize each other's genuine Christian faith in the Lord Jesus. We follow godly men, after all, just so far and no further than they follow the Lord Jesus. And that applied, of course, to Paul, and if that applied to him when he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, how much more does that apply to even the most godly of men in recent centuries? If Paul couldn't say, follow me in everything that I do, then it's very unlikely anyone else is going to be able to do that either. Indeed, there's only one person who could say that, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. Hence, be perfect as God was perfect and as the Lord Jesus was perfect. James Haldane, I don't know if any of you have come across this Scot. He wrote an excellent commentary on Romans. And I've got here, he wrote one on Galatians. I didn't know about that. He certainly wrote one. Sorry, Robert wrote one on, I think, so I'm going to get muddled now. He, according to my notes, wrote on Galatians and began, and it must be Robert who wrote on Romans, and began his ministry as a Church of Scotland minister, but later, along with his brother Alexander, became persuaded that baptism was for believers only. And he wrote this in a letter, and he was referring to his commentary on Galatians. I have got the right person. In this letter, he set out his views on baptism in relation to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this is what he wrote. I hope you can read what I've said. If I haven't got, here we are. When I was baptized nearly 50 years ago, I was convinced that it was the will of God, but I see its importance far more now than I did then. It's not for me a party matter. I would prefer associating with a Church of England man or a Presbyterian who was spiritual and humble than with a Baptist who was lifted up with conceit that he was something. I would give up the benefit I've received from right views of baptism in regard to the gospel for any consideration. I was also heartened to read the following in the biography of Alexander Carson, who lived from 1776 to 1849. And he wrote this at the beginning of his book on baptism. The church at Tobermore became Baptist by degrees. Some of the members were baptized before the pastor. Owing probably in part to this circumstance, they have never regarded an obedience to this ordinance as an indispensable condition of admission to the Lord's Supper. Indeed, they have carried the principle of open communion to the utmost extent by receiving members into their body simply upon evidence of their conversion, with but little inquiry whether they agreed with them on the subject of baptism, expecting that whenever they became convinced of their duty to be immersed, they would attend to it. Well, finally, we have John Calvin. And he wrote this in his commentary on Acts chapter 8, verse 38. And he was surprisingly conciliatory on the issue of whether baptism should be by sprinkling or by immersion. And Acts chapter 8, verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." And this is what John Calvin wrote. "But we ought not to stand so much about such a small difference of a ceremony that we should therefore divide the church or trouble the same with brawls. We ought rather to fight even 100 times to death for the ceremony itself of baptism, inasmuch as it was delivered us by Christ, that we should suffer the same to be taken from us." Well, next, my own baptism. I was baptized in the South China Sea in August 1984. I'd been a Christian for 6 months before I was baptized. I was visiting the work pioneered by an English missionary called Jackie Pullinger in the walled city in Kowloon, Hong Kong. She was baptizing a group of converted drug addicts, and I had decided that I wanted to be baptized as well. I'd been baptized as a baby by my parents in the Church of England. My parents at that time would not have considered themselves born-again believers. My conclusion was that my baptism had not helped me at all towards saving faith. And it seemed to me that the Bible clearly taught that a person should only be baptized after they had believed. I remember the evening before my baptism that we were all encouraged to read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, plainly, being baptized into Jesus Christ is not itself water baptism, because that would make salvation a work, namely getting baptized. But instead, water baptism is an illustration of what takes place at conversion. When I went under the water in the South China Sea, I remember vividly thinking, this is what it will be like to be in my grave. It was an impression that has remained with me ever since. When I came out of the water, it was as if I'd come out of my grave into the newness of life that Christ had given me. I acknowledged that I was baptized by a woman, which I would not now accept, but it seems to me that the instrument is not important. It was no consequence to Paul, who he had baptized. See that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Let me just read those verses. I should have had them. My apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Lest any should say, so verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So he didn't want his name associated with anybody's particular baptism. Nor should we be worried who baptizes us, provided, of course, that the baptism is a scriptural one, although I wouldn't recommend my experience in that sense, but I was ignorant in those days. Now, the illustration of baptism perfectly matches the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and that's a picture of the raising of Lazarus. There's no picture of Christ. They don't need to be concerned about that. And that's painted by Vincent van Gogh. Lazarus, you remember, had been in the grave 4 days. And so his body had begun to decompose. But when the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came out of the grave fully restored to new life. This is the Christian's experience as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's been pointed out by our brothers who support the baptism of infants that the passage in Romans that I have cited is not about water baptism, and I've already conceded that point. It is obviously true, as I've already said, that water baptism does not insert you into Christ. This, as we see from the example of Lazarus, is the work of Christ by his Spirit. Nevertheless, baptism demonstrates what happens at conversion. This is how Robert Haldane, who, as I've already mentioned, also became a convinced Credo Baptist along with his brother James. This is how he stated it. In the verse before us, the apostle proves that Christians are dead to sin because they died with Christ. The rite of baptism exhibits Christians as dying, as buried, and as risen with Christ. Know ye not? He refers to what he is now declaring as a thing well known to those whom he addresses, baptized into Jesus Christ. By faith, believers are made one with Christ. They become members of his body. This oneness is represented emblematically, that's in a picture form, by baptism, baptized into his death. Those who argue for pedobaptism by sprinkling or pouring contend that this passage, together with Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, are not evidence that baptism is by immersion. Yet if baptism is meant to represent burial, as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 suggest, then this can only be represented by immersion, as opposed to pouring or sprinkling. As the 17th century Baptist John Norcott, who lived between 1649 and 1723, remarked, the proper mode must be immersion, since we do not reckon a man buried when a little earth is sprinkled on his face, but he is buried when covered. Some have suggested that baptism does not represent burial in the ground, because at that time tombs were used which were above ground. However, there are plenty of passages that indicate that burial was generally under the ground in the Bible, and therefore that baptism by immersion is the correct picture of burial. First, Genesis chapter 35, verse 8. But Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allen Bacuth. Next, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 6. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And then Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 23. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt, and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. And then finally, the Lord Jesus' own burial. And they took counsel. Sorry, that's not right. Not the Lord Jesus' own. This is, in fact, in relation to Judas. Sorry, I should have read my notes properly. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Well, we do not know whether the rich man's tomb, into which the Lord Jesus was laid, was above or below ground. But we do know that his body was buried, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, amongst other scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The Greek word for buried, which is thapto, which means to celebrate funeral rites, that is, inter or bury. The fact is that his body was covered over so that no one could enter his tomb. One has to remember, of course, that some baptismal tanks are above ground rather than in the ground, like our own. The meaning of the Greek word for baptism. A fundamental point for our inquiry on baptism must surely be the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, which comes from the root word bapto, which is translated dip in the three instances that it is used in the New Testament. First, Luke chapter 16, verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And then secondly, John chapter 13, verse 26. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I had dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then thirdly, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Strong's Concordance defines the word bapto as follows. A primary verb, to whelm, that is cover wholly with a fluid. In the New Testament, only in a qualified or specific sense, that is literally to moisten a part of one's person, or by implication to stain as with dye or dip. It's interesting to note then that the root word bapto is never used to denote baptism in the Bible. Its primary meaning is to dip, but it has a secondary meaning to dye, as that is to change the colour of a garment. The derivative of bapto is the word baptizo, which is used 80 times in the New Testament and is defined in Strong's Concordance as to make whelmed, that is, fully wet, used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism, Baptist, baptize, wash. Unlike the root word bapto, the derivative baptizo only ever means to dip and never to dye, and that is to change colour. In other words, it has no secondary meaning. According to John Northcott, again, the Dutch translation of baptizo, so we don't have anyone Dutch with us at the moment to confirm this, is dip. Thus, John the Baptist is described as John the Dipper, John chapter 3, verse 23, and John chapter 3, verse 20, sorry, the Dutch version reads, John was dipping in Enon because there was much water. John Northcott made the obvious point of asking, what need much water were it not for dipping? Next, the use of baptizo in the New Testament and baptismos. In 78 of the 80 occasions, the word baptizo is translated baptize, baptized, baptizeth, baptizing Baptist in the King James Version. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and Luke chapter 11, verse 38, the word is translated wash. Mark chapter 7, verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then Luke chapter 11, verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The derivative of baptizo is baptismos, meaning ablution, baptism, or washing. And that's used seven times. First in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, which we've already seen. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then Mark chapter 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold a tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Then, next, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then Luke chapter 16, verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. John 13, verse 26, I've already mentioned this verse. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, it's been suggested that the verses in respect of ceremonial washings do not necessarily mean that the body or objects were immersed, and they could have been sprinkled. However, the point about washing is that whether or not the body or thing is actually immersed in water, it is plainly covered in water, which is the same thing. The most efficient way of covering something with water is obviously by immersion. Pouring water or sprinkling does not ensure that an object or person is covered in water, whereas dipping by immersion does. It's further been suggested by paedobaptists that the immersion of objects, people, is foreign to the Old Testament, which knows only sprinkling or pouring. This is, I think, a very important point. However, in respect of washing an unclean vessel, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 32, which says, and I'm sorry, I haven't got a slide for this, so do have a look up at what I could do. Well, the only thing I could do is actually to put, let me just, 1 second, this could put my, I've got the document open. Here we are, I can do it this way. Obviously it's not as good. Apologize for that. Here we are. In respect of washing an unclean vessel, Leviticus 11:32, verse 32, and who what upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel or wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until the even. Makes it clear that the object should be put in water, which suggests that it should be submerged in water, supporting the Credo Baptist contention that baptism means immersion in water as opposed to sprinkling or pouring. Furthermore, Numbers chapter 19, verse 13 states, in respect of persons, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 6, we read about this is not working, I'm sorry. I thought I was sharing this, but I'm not. I'm sorry, let me just skip. I don't know why it's done that. Here we are. So that was Numbers 19, verse 19, in respect to persons, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 6, we read about Moses washing Aaron and his sons with water as part of their consecration. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This is most unlikely to have been by sprinkling, and would most likely have been by dipping in water.
In verse 7, it says, and thus shall thou.
Can we come back to questions? I think otherwise it's going to, but do hold that.
It actually says sprinkle here in the next verse.
I think, yes. I'm sorry, otherwise we'll get distracted. We should not, of course, forget the example of Naaman, who was instructed to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, which plainly meant immersing himself into the Jordan. These examples confirm that washings in the Old Testament involved the submerging of items or persons. Next, use of baptism in Greek literature, including the Greek Old Testament Septuagint. The Greek words bapto and baptizo have frequently been translated as baptism. Thomas Jefferson Conant, who lived between 1802 and 1891, was a philologist and translator. I think that means that that somebody who studies the history of languages, especially by looking at literature. In 1860, he published his famous study on the meaning and use of baptism for the American Bible Union. The reason for this work dates back to 1835, when some missionaries in Burma published, at the expense of the society, a translation of the New Testament, which rendered the Greek word baptizon and its cognates, words with the same meaning, by the English word immerse or its equivalent. This provoked great controversy within the ABU, which was split again and again on the issue. In order to try and end the controversy, Thomas Conant prepared his study on baptizon, in which he set out the use of the word in both pagan and Christian Greek literature in order for the word to speak for itself. But I'm conscious that I've gone on quite a lot of long time and covered quite a lot of detail. So I'm going to bring the study to a pause there. And I think we'll continue next time. I know we've got a question, and I'm just going to take us off recording.